Now, tonight I want to preach about a man who's mentioned in this chapter, and really the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about this guy, but just his name alone speaks volumes, and that's what I want to preach about tonight. In verse 18, when the Bible's listing Jesus' 12 disciples, he says in verse 18, "And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite." And that's who I want to preach about tonight, Simon the Canaanite. Now, he's mentioned four times in the Bible in just these lists of disciples. We don't really see any stories where he's saying anything or interacting with anyone. Two of the times he's mentioned, he's called Simon the Canaanite, and the other two times he's called Simon Zelotes, but it's the same guy. Now, why is this significant? Well, go, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 15, and I'll say this. I've never heard a sermon on Simon the Canaanite. Whenever I've spoken to anyone about Simon the Canaanite, and any preacher or theologian or educated Bible scholar that you ask is going to tell you that Simon was not a Canaanite. Now, that seems kind of counterintuitive, doesn't it? Because, you know, he's called twice Simon the Canaanite. We don't really know anything else about him, but they'll say, no. He wasn't a Canaanite. Now, I don't Google things to figure out what I believe, you know, but sometimes after I've already figured out what I believe, sometimes I Google it just to see, is there anybody out there who believes this? You know, I couldn't find one person on the whole internet that believed that Simon was a Canaanite. Every single person on the internet was explaining 20 different ways how this guy is not a Canaanite. And they start out by saying, well, you know, we know that all the disciples were Jews. You know, we know that they were all Israelites. So therefore, he couldn't have been a Canaanite. Well, it's like, well, how do we know that, though? Okay. So the Bible says Simon the Canaanite. Now, I don't know about you, but this book right here, this is my final authority. Amen. Now, this book says that Simon was a Canaanite. I don't care what you say about what the Greek says and what the Hebrew says. You know, I don't know whether any of that's true, but one thing I know, the book that I'm holding in my hand is the preserved Word of God. And every word of it is right. It's the preservation of God's word in the English language here for us today in 2012. So end of story, he's a Canaanite. Now let me explain to you the significance of him being a Canaanite. First of all, look at this story in Matthew 15, verse 21. "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Zidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan," now watch that, a woman of Canaan. This is really the only other Canaanite that's mentioned in the New Testament. So it says here, "A woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." So let me explain this quickly. This woman of Canaan. Now, geographically, she's coming out of the coast of Tyre and Zidon. But she is a Canaanite. That is her ethnicity. She is of Canaan. And so she shows up and she wants Jesus Christ. And he answers her, seemingly rudely, isn't it? "Well, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said," I mean, a second time, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." Now, that's not a very good parable about this woman, saying, you know, well, that'd be like taking the food that's supposed to go to the children and just throwing it to the dogs. "And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And then at this point, Jesus Christ rewards her for her great faith and her persistence. And he, of course, gives her her request and heals her daughter. Now look, this shows you right here that the Canaanites are not the children of Israel. Does everybody understand that? I mean, isn't that clear in this passage that the Canaanites are not the children of Israel? But there's a difference in Jesus' attitude toward Simon the Canaanite and Jesus' attitude toward this woman. And I'm going to explain that a little bit later in the sermon. But right now, go if you would to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to see the significance of being a Canaanite. Now, first of all, let me say this as you're turning to Genesis 9. The word Canaanite or Canaanites is mentioned in the Bible 69 times. So this is a word that's not just used a couple of times. It's used 69 times. And every single time, you're not going to believe this, it's a descendant of Canaan that's being referred to. When the Bible says the Canaanites or a Canaanite, we're talking about someone who descends from the man Canaan. That's what a Canaanite is. And many, many other times Canaan is mentioned in the Bible. But let's go back to the first mention of Canaan. Let's understand what it means to be a Canaanite. It says in Genesis 9:18, "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman. And he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So we see right there that this sin is committed where Ham looks upon the nakedness of Noah. Now, a lot of people have debated, you know, what this means here. And a lot of people just said, well, you know, he just looked at him naked. Well, that doesn't really match the rest of Scripture because of the fact that there are a lot of men who see a lot of other men naked in the Scripture, and it's not a big deal in other parts of the Scripture. For example, Isaiah preached a sermon where he loosed off his sackcloth from his loins and was naked in front of other men. Okay, King Saul is another example. You know, we could go down the list. But the bottom line is that there was something more to it than that in this passage. See, God uses euphemisms in the Bible. God doesn't spell out things that are wicked or that are just graphic or just that are private. He doesn't spell those things out. He uses euphemisms. For example, when the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 4 that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and brought forth a son, we know that that doesn't just mean he knew her in the sense of, yeah, I know her. Because when you just know somebody like that, they're not conceiving. But often the Bible uses the term know as a euphemism for something else. Because he doesn't want to go into graphic detail or use words that would be, bringing the wrong images to young minds or something like that. And, you know, you read the Bible and often God uses another euphemism of uncovering someone's nakedness to refer to the same thing as when Adam knew his wife Eve. In Leviticus, for example, when he's prohibiting different relationships, he talks about people uncovering the nakedness of this person or that person to look on their nakedness. Thou shalt not look on so-and-so's nakedness. And he's using that euphemistically. And euphemism is when you say something that's milder than what you really mean or sounds nicer than what you really mean. That's what a euphemism is. For example, when the Bible talks about people using the bathroom, it says of men, you know, that they covered their feet. You know, that's just a euphemistical way of saying it, not to be graphic, not to be crude, okay? Well, when the Bible says that Ham looked on the nakedness of his father Noah, you know, there was something else going on there because when he awoke from his wine, he knew what his younger son had done unto him. Okay, and not only that, but it must have been a serious offense for this man Ham's son, Canaan, to be cursed with this awful curse that he's going to carry with him for a long time and that his descendants are going to carry with him. Obviously, there was a serious offense committed. But anyway you slice it, you can't really read the passage without walking away saying Ham was a sodomite. Yeah. You know, Ham was perverted. Whatever he did, whatever it is, and I don't want to know what he did. You say, well, what did he do? Good night. If God wanted us to know, he would have told us. I don't want to know. Whatever it was weird. Whatever it was perverse. It was wicked. It was homosexual. It was sodomite. And that's all we need to know, that it was something horrific that he did here. And by the way, this is a good warning on why you shouldn't be drinking. Right. Because the Bible says in Habakkuk 2:15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Now notice in that verse how many hims and he's there are. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Do you notice that it's all men in that verse? Men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving themselves that recompense of their error, which is me. And so drinking is something that makes you vulnerable and susceptible to people doing things to you without you even knowing it. And so, you know, I can't even imagine going to a party somewhere like young people do today, getting drunk or taking drugs, and then who knows what's going to happen to you. You're unconscious many times at the end of it all. You're vulnerable. You're exposed to who knows what. Who knows what people will do to you when you're in that condition. It's a scary thought, my friend, and you ought never touch it. And you say, well, I'm just going to drink a little bit. But here's the thing. When you start drinking a little bit, you know what? Then it's like, I'll have one more. And then you forget, what was the reason why I'm not supposed to be drinking? Well, what did that pastor preach about? Something about Habakkuk or, you know, and you can't, you know, oh, whatever. And you drink another one, you know, pretty soon you're drunk. Every drunkard starts out with one drink. Every drunkard was once a social drinker. Every drunkard start with one sip and one cup and one glass and so forth. And so we see here the effect. And look, this message and this passage in Genesis 9 is very relevant today because we see a lot of this kind of filth and perversion in our nation, in the United States of America, which is a crooked and perverse nation. You see, in the past in the United States of America, when our nation had a semblance of godliness and righteousness, you know, you'd read a passage like this and it would just blow you away. Do things like that really even take place? When you read about Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, or when you read in Judges 19. But today, we see people like this every day. And if you have a TV, shame on you, but if you have a TV and you watch the filth that's on the television, you're seeing these kind of people paraded across the screen all the time. The Hams of this world, the Canaans of this world, okay? And so the Bible shows here where Canaan's curse came from. Now, you say, wait a minute, Pastor Anderson. Are you saying that God would actually curse someone's descendants for what they did? Well, let's look at some scriptures together. Go, if you would, to Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34. Because remember, we're explaining the man, Simon the Canaanite, Jesus' disciple, who, you know, you're not going to believe this, but I actually believe what the Bible says, that he really was a Canaanite. Now, here are some of the explanations that people will give. They'll say, well, he wasn't really a Canaanite. They say he was from Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine. But that's not what the Bible says. It's real clear. Canaanite, okay? With the two A's. And I mean, it's very clearly spelled out there. And then others will say, no. If you go back to the Hebrew, the word Cana is actually very similar to the word zeal. And so it's just another way of saying how zealous he was. Like zelotes is saying how he was such a zealot. And you know, and so forth. You know, so they try to find ways to explain this away. Now, I don't know why, but the devil seems to have an agenda of hiding the fact that one of Jesus' disciples was a Canaanite. And I'm going to show you some really interesting biblical truths that cannot be denied, that really, they really cast light on this man, Simon the Canaanite, and show you the significance of why Jesus chose this man to be his disciple. Look, if you would, you're in Exodus 34. Let me read for you from chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. You don't have to turn there. He says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Did you get that? Them that hate me. He said, third and fourth generation, I'll visit their iniquity upon them. Verse 7 of chapter 34, where you are. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Go to Numbers 14. Numbers 14. And while you're turning there, I'll read for you from Deuteronomy 5:9. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Numbers 14, 18, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. And so look, we just saw it repeatedly, didn't we? God will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Now, isn't that a sobering thought when you think about your life? And you think about your iniquities and you think about your sins and you say, wait a minute, these things will be visited upon my children and upon my children's children and upon their children unto the fourth generation. Now, you say that doesn't seem fair to punish the child for the iniquities of the father. Well, I'm going to explain that a little bit further in a little while, but let me start by saying this. It doesn't matter whether you think it's fair. It's reality. It's the world that we live in. God is a just God. This is apparently in accordance with his sense of justice, and I'm going to go with what God's sense of justice is more than what my sense of justice or what your sense of justice is. God believes that it is fair to curse the family, to curse that whole nation of Canaan. Now, you may not agree with that, but that's what the Bible teaches, that the nation of Canaan was cursed. Now, you say, wait a minute, Pastor Anderson, this curse only goes to the third and fourth generation. Yeah, but think about this. When you've got a very wicked and ungodly person like Ham was, and like Canaan was, you know, that curse of what Ham and Canaan received, you know, yeah, that's going to go down a few generations, but here's the thing. That vicious cycle is going to continue, because as those people come up under that curse, they're very likely to engage in the same types of behavior that their father and their grandfather and their great-grandfather engaged in, and therefore it keeps getting restarted. That curse keeps getting rebooted and restarted and keeps starting the clock over on that third or fourth generation curse. You see, God does curse families. God does curse nations. And, you know, the things that our ancestors have done, and I'm not going way back, but just three or four generations max, you know, those things are things that we are going to be prone to doing ourselves. Those are things that we could have a tendency to do. And we need to be very careful that we do not repeat the mistakes of our father and our grandfather and our great-grandfather, because those are the things that we have a tendency to commit, the sins of our fathers, the sins of our grandfathers. But not only that, you know, it's not really a hard concept to swallow that we suffer for the actions of our parents, because of the fact that we could look around at any kind of example you want of sin. For example, let's use drunkenness as an example. You know, if your dad is a drunkard, don't you think that's going to affect you? I mean, don't you think that if your dad's a drunkard, you're going to suffer for that? Now, is it your fault that he's a drunkard? No. But are you still going to suffer for it? Oh, yeah. Because you're going to have a worse childhood and a worse upbringing than the guy down the street whose dad is not a drunkard. And not only that, but let's say your parents don't go to church. Well, guess what? That is going to have a negative impact on your life, because the kid down the street who's being brought to a Bible-believing church obviously has a much better chance in life, obviously is going to be way more likely to grow up and go to church. If your dad's a drunk, you're going to be more likely to drink. If your dad never touches alcohol, you're going to be very likely to grow up and not touch alcohol. It's obvious that the actions of our parents have repercussions upon us. But wait a minute. That does not mean that we have to live a cursed life. And Simon the Canaanite proves that. Because not only was Simon the Canaanite a godly and a righteous man, showing that he was not following in the footsteps of Canaan and not following in the footsteps of that whole nation. Because remember, that nation just got worse and worse. And they got worse and worse and worse. And by the time the children of Israel came out of Egypt and went to enter the promised land, the Bible lists this whole list of all kinds of perversion and filth. And when I was a kid, I used to look at that list and say, why is God even telling us about these horrific things? I don't want to hear about it. But then now I understand. Now that I see it going on around me in the nation that we live, I see why God had to address those things. But in Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus 20, he lists all these horrific abominations. And he says that the nations of the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, he said the nations of that land, he said they've done all of these things. All of it. And he said, therefore I abhorred them. He said, therefore that land is vomiting them out. He said, destroy them all utterly. And of course, they did not destroy them all utterly. Now, did God tell them to destroy the Canaanites utterly? Everything that breathed? Yes. Did they do that? So here's the thing. If they would have done that, would Simon the Canaanite even have ever come into existence? No. Okay? So what we see here is that God had indignation and anger toward the Canaanites all through the Old Testament. Nothing but wrath and cursing. Even I noticed that the last time that God mentioned the Canaanites in the Old Testament was when he was talking about how in that day there shall no more be the Canaanite in the house of the Lord, you know, in Zechariah 14, I believe it is. And so God talks about these people as being a very cursed nation who was very sinful, very wicked and ungodly. But we see Simon the Canaanite, which shows us that it's possible to overcome a bad family. It's possible to overcome that bad heritage. It's possible to overcome the curse in your life from your upbringing or from what people have done before you. And Simon the Canaanite was not only godly and righteous, but he was one of the top disciples of Jesus. Because if you look at it, he had hundreds of people following him. He had thousands of people following him. He constantly was surrounded by groups of believers and followers. And remember, later Jesus laid hands on 70 other apostles and he sent them out also. But Simon the Canaanite was in that inner circle. He was in that 12. I mean, he was at the Last Supper with Jesus Christ. I mean, he was with him throughout all the ministry, all the miracles. He was one of these chosen few. And obviously, Jesus Christ chose Judas Iscariot for a particular purpose, who he knew was a devil, he knew was an imposter, but that was part of his plan, part of his will. But Simon the Canaanite was chosen to be one of the 12 disciples. Now, why would God choose a Canaanite? You say, there's no way, Pastor Aaronson, you need to go back to the Greek. You know, you need to go to the Hebrew because, and it's funny, I guess they just think that all the 54 great scholars who gave us the King James, I guess they were all as stupid as I am.
John the Baptist.
You know? And I mean, basically, you know, you look at the translators of the King James Bible, many of them spoke 18 to 20 languages each. And I mean, they were experts in multitudes of languages, not just Greek and Hebrew, but all the surrounding languages that had anything to do with Greek and Hebrew. These men, many of them, but they were all imbeciles because they all thought that Simon was really a Canaanite. And they mistranslated this, you know. But I, you know, I don't buy that. I believe in the King James Bible. Not because I trust those 54 men per se, although they were extremely educated and scholarly men, but because I believe that God would preserve his word unto us today. And that's what he's done through the King James Bible. Now, Simon the Canaanite, he was in the inner circle. He was a righteous man. Why would he choose a Canaanite? Well, look at Esther chapter 8. And let me, first of all, explain something to you about what it meant in the Old Testament to be a Jew. Okay? Because you say, well, you know, we know that all of his disciples are Israelites. You know, we know that they're all Jews, so therefore he could not be a Canaanite. Although there's really no scripture that says anything like that. But look down, if you would, at Esther chapter 8, verse 15. The Bible reads, "And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many," watch this, "many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them." So wait a minute. If being a Jew is something that's just by birth, right? I mean, you descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're a Jew. Is that compatible with what we just read in that passage? Because if that were the case, you could not become a Jew. But here, the Bible makes it clear that many people became Jews through the influence of Mordecai the Jew. Okay? How did they become Jews? Well, the Bible makes it real clear. All they have to do is the males have to be circumcised, and they have to keep the Passover. They're Jews. And he said, you'll have one law for the stranger and for him that's born in the land. And even these cursed nations like the Canaanites, even these cursed nations like the Moabites and the Ammonites, and these cursed nations like the Moabites, Ammonites, I don't know, something else, but anyway, even they could eventually come into the congregation of the Lord and into the house of the Lord after the third or fourth generation. Some had to wait till the 10th generation. Okay. But the bottom line is that it was possible to become a Jew. A stranger from another nation could just show up, be circumcised, keep the Passover, and they're treated like everybody else. They are a part of the nation. They are considered a Jew at that point. Okay. So that shows right there that God is not a respecter of persons when it comes to our nationality. And that's one of the great things that we can learn. Go to Luke chapter 4. That's one of the great things we can learn from Simon the Canaanite. That God did not base his choice of disciples upon, you know, their pure ethnicity. The fact that they were just pure Hebrew blood. Pure Israelite. He said, you know what? This guy's a Canaanite. But he's become a Jew. So you say, was Simon the Canaanite a Jew? Well, in that sense, he was a Jew. Because he had become a Jew. He was a circumcised, law-abiding Jew. Okay. But when it comes to his ethnicity, he was a Canaanite. Now, here's a funny one that I heard, too. Somebody said this. They said, well, Simon the Canaanite was a Canaanite in the sense that he was geographically from Canaan. Not ethnically. He was Jewish. He was Israelite, ethnically. But geographically, he was from Canaan, so they called him the Canaanite. Well, you want to know what's ridiculous about that? The whole nation of Israel is called Canaan. I mean, don't you remember? They come into the land of Canaan. The promised land is called Canaan. So it's like, well, this guy was geographically from Canaan. Okay, well, I guess it was John the Canaanite, James the Canaanite, Peter the Canaanite, Andrew the Canaanite, Philip the Canaanite. I mean, if we're talking geography, they're all Canaanites. But that's not what it means. It means that he was ethnically a Canaanite. They're all living in that land that used to be called Canaan, but is no longer called Canaan. Now it was called Israel, or really now it was called Judea, because of the fact that the Romans had taken over and changed the name. It'd be sort of like this. It'd be sort of like if I said, you know, Brother Chris Soce, the Native American, okay? And somebody said, you know, hundreds of years later, well, you know, that Chris Soce, he wasn't really a Native American. He wasn't really an Indian, you know. What he was just geographically, he was as white as snow, but he was geographically from America. Geographically, he was from America. That's why he was called the Native American, because he was born in America, which makes him a Native American. Okay, well, then we're all Native Americans. We were all born here. But see how ridiculous that would be? But that's the logic they're applying to Simon the Canaanite, because they just can't take it. That every one of Jesus' disciples wasn't just this pure-blooded Israelite. And you know, God chooses to do things like this to confound people who have false doctrine, and to confound the Jew worshipers, you know, the Israelite worshipers. And you know, they exist today. I mean, I see today Christians walking around with flags of the Star of Remphan. Yeah. And don't tell me it's the Star of David, because David didn't have a star. Amen. Show me in the Bible the Star of David. Yeah. The only banner that anybody carried in the Bible with a star on it was when the Bible says, you carried the banner of the star of your God, Remphan. And when the children of Israel forsook the Lord, they carried the banner of the star of their God, Remphan. And let me tell you something today. The nation of Israel today over in the Middle East has totally forsaken the Lord. Totally forsaken him. You say, well, they believe in the Father, but they don't believe in the Son. Impossible. The Bible says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He's Antichrist. He said, that believeth not the Father and the Son. He said, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Do you see that? So you can't say, well, they believe in the Father, but they don't believe in the Son. Well, guess what? If you don't believe in Jesus, Jesus said, if you would have believed in Moses, you would have believed in me. So is it possible, according to Jesus, to believe in Moses without believing in Jesus? No. So they say, oh, we believe the Old Testament. We believe the books of Moses. No, they don't. Good. No. Do they believe Genesis? No. They believe Exodus? No. And you can see it in their doctrine. You can see it in their life that they don't believe it. But I don't need to see their life. I don't need to see their doctrine. Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me. Period. But if you don't believe his writings, how can you believe my words? Okay. And so Jesus Christ made it clear that you can't say, well, we follow Abraham, we follow Moses. He said, nope, you're of your father, the devil, and you do not follow these men, or you would be believing in me. God is not a respecter of persons. God does not give special privileges to the children of Israel today because of the fact that they are not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Therefore, God's wrath is upon them. The Bible says that God's wrath is upon everyone that does not believe on the Son of God. And they're no exception to that. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And so look, if you would, at Luke chapter 4. I think I had you turn there. Look at verse 23. Because this kind of preaching offends people. But here's the thing. This kind of preaching offended people when Jesus preached it too. Because look at this in Luke 4:23. And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. So what's he saying here? God's saying, you know what? If there's a righteous, godly person who seeks after me, that's from a foreign nation, he said, I'll bless that person before I bless the ungodly and disobedient of the nation of Israel. He said, you know, men like Naaman the Syrian, women like that widow woman of Zidon. And by the way, Zidon was a very wicked city at that time. Zarephath was the capital of a very wicked nation there. That's where Jezebel was from. That's where her whole family was from, if you study that part of the Bible. But yet, was there one godly person there at least? Yes, this widow woman. Syria was an ungodly place that hated the nation of Israel and hated the Lord. But was there a godly man there named Naaman? Yes, there was. You see, just because a nation is cursed, just because a family is cursed, that doesn't give someone an excuse to be a wicked person. Because you know what? We can all overcome that through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his mercy, through his grace. We control our own destiny. Now, is it an uphill battle for somebody who grew up in a wicked home? Sure it is. But the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So it's possible for the Canaanite to be a righteous and godly man, even if he did come from a family and a nation that was cursed. It's possible for there to be a Naaman the Syrian. I believe that there are people in every nation and from every family and kindred and tongue of this earth that are saved. Because the Bible says when we get to heaven, they'll be there. Of all nations, all kindreds, all tongues. Proving that even a cursed nation, you know what? That doesn't mean that God is going to take it out on the individual when the individual decides, you know what? I'm going to do right. I'm going to break the cycle here. I'm going to be the one, you know, my father was this way, my grandfather was this way, my great-grandfather was this way, but you know what? I'm going to be different. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to overcome that. Look, if you would, at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Actually, yeah, go to Romans 2. I'll read for you this other story from the book of Matthew, where God proves again that he's not a respecter of persons. Actually, it didn't make it into my notes. Oh, here it is. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, the Bible says, when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, listen to this, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He said, this man of a foreign nation has more faith than anybody I've found in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west. Talk about people from other nations. And shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way. And as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. You see, the Bible teaches that there are going to be all kinds of people of all different nationalities, from the east, from the west, from all nationalities, that will be eating and drinking in the kingdom of God, hanging out with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all these people who worship Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be weeping and gnashing their teeth when they realize, you know what, I don't get an automatic pass just by being an Israelite, just by being a Hebrew. And he said many of them will be cast into the lake of fire. And many people of other nations are going to be sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus talks about this over and over and over again. And Paul talks about it in his epistles over and over and over again. Because the Jews had this mentality, we're the chosen ones. We're the chosen people. Everyone else is inferior unto us. It's true. That's what they thought. They still are that way. That's true. Many of them are still that way. They still many times think that they are better than people who are not. And you know, I grew up that way. I grew up being taught, not by my parents, but I grew up hearing it in church a lot. You know, oh boy, you know, the Jews, you know, they're God's chosen people. And so, you know, we better be careful how we treat them. But wait a minute, I'm going to disprove that for you right now. And look, you might be saying, oh, I don't know, Pastor Harrison, the sermon's getting a little scary. But you know what? I'll tell you right now, I got proof right here that's concrete. And if you believe, if the Word of God's your authority, I'm going to prove you wrong on that. Look down, if you would, at Romans 2. This isn't the really big proof. I'm getting to the really big proof in a minute. But look at Romans chapter 2. It says in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse number... And my notes are, oh, here we go. Verse 9, let's start with verse 9. It says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. Now, people will often say, you know, to the Jew first and also the Greek. That means the Jew's more important. But here's the thing. In verse 9, we see damnation upon the Jew first. You see that? And then in verse 10, we see blessing upon the Jew first. So, I mean, it's really, and then verse 11 just sums it up. For there's no respect of persons with God. So isn't he making it clear in verse 11? It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek. Pretty clear, isn't it? Now look at verse 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Now, doesn't that say crystal clear that outwardly being a Jew doesn't make you a Jew? It's when you're a Jew inwardly. Okay? Now, the Bible makes it even clearer in Philippians 3. You don't have to turn there. But it says, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That tells you right there, if you're not rejoicing in Christ Jesus, you're not the circumcision. And if you're a Jew outwardly, but you're not one inwardly, because you do not believe in the Lord, you do not have the Father, because you do not have the Son, he said, you are not a Jew. Look down at verse 28 there. That means David Lee Roth is not a Jew. That means that neither Captain Kirk nor Spock are Jews. That means Steven Spielberg's not a Jew. That means that Jerry Seinfeld's not a Jew. I mean, isn't that what it says? That means that the Three Stooges, Larry, Curly, and Moe, none of them are Jews, even though they all claim to be Jews. Adam Sandler tells you he's a Jew. He's not a Jew because he doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's Bible doctrine right there. Now, if you would, turn to Ephesians 2. Still not the really big proof. That's coming later. But look at Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll show you the medium. We saw the mild proof. You're like, that was mild? I mean, that finishes it. Now we're moving on to medium, okay? And then we're going to get into the spicy hot is the third one. But anyway, look down at Ephesians chapter 2. It says in verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, who are the Ephesians? Are they Israelites? No, they're from Asia, right? So he's talking to the church of Asia, known as Ephesus. And he says, "For we are his workmanship," verse 10, "created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." Now stop right there. According to what we just read there, are they still Gentiles?
No.
Did they used to be Gentiles?
Yeah.
Are they Gentiles now? Did they used to be Gentiles? Are they anymore? What changed? They got saved. What is so hard about this chapter to understand? I don't get it. I don't get why 99% of Baptists don't agree with what I'm preaching right now. It's true. Take a poll. 99% don't agree with what I'm preaching right now. Isn't it crystal clear? You were Gentiles in the past. Okay? Does that sound like these people were born as Israelites? No. They're Ephesians. He says this, "Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision." Is it really the circumcision? No, that's what it's called. "In the flesh made by hands," remember Romans 2, "that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." So what is that saying there? When you were without Christ, you were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. Kind of like we talk about, you know, aliens. What is an alien? If we talk about illegal aliens, what are we talking about? Foreigners, right? So he's saying, you know, you were a foreigner to the nation of Israel. You were an alien to the commonwealth of Israel. Now, the word commonwealth there means nation. It's like we talk about other nations called, you know, for example, the Commonwealth of Virginia. Okay, and if you look up, you know, the word commonwealth, you'll see that all over the world, many nations call themselves a commonwealth. Okay, that's what it means. And it says that you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, verse 12, partway through, and strangers from the covenants of promise. Stranger is a synonym of alien. It means foreigner in the Bible. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Are you an alien anymore? Are you a stranger anymore? Okay, well, let's keep reading. Let me get there in my Bible because my notes don't have the whole thing. But let's go to verse 14. It says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one." And both what? What? Both what? Both the alien and the Israelite, he's made one. Okay? That's why Jesus said, "Other sheep have I that are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Look down, if you would, there, verse 14. "He hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off," talking about the Gentiles, talking about the Asians there, "and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Here's the key, verse 19. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Now stop right there. Did that not just say that I am a citizen of Israel? I am a citizen of Israel. I need a passport. Give me a passport. Where's my passport? And make sure to give me one without the Star of Remphan on it, would you? I want a passport that says I am a citizen of the nation of Israel. Next time I drive through one of these stupid Border Patrol checkpoints, that's what I'm going to tell them. I'm going to say, "Well, no, I'm a citizen of the nation of Israel." It says right here in the Bible that as soon as I believed on Jesus, you know, they're like, "Are you a U.S. citizen?" I'm going to be like, "No." That's what I'm going to do next time. It's a good idea. I just thought of it right now. Next time I go through that checkpoint, I'm going to say, "No, I'm not a U.S. citizen. I'm actually a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel. I'm an Israeli citizen." And, you'd like to see my papers to prove that I'm an Israeli citizen. You'd like to see travel documents? That's great, because guess what? I carry it with me everywhere I go, Mr. Federal Agent. Here you go. It says right here that I'm a citizen of Israel. Ah, let them do their job. Shut up. All right, but anyway, let's keep reading this. It says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And keep these last three verses in mind. We're going to see that in a moment. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now let's go to the big one. 1 Peter chapter 2, all right? I mean, good night. If you haven't got it so far, I don't know what to tell you. But this is just, I don't know what you're going to say to this, because this just really takes the cake. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, before we read this, let me read for you one other verse in Matthew. Matthew 21:43, Jesus Christ spoke unto the children of Israel, and he said, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, Jesus said he's going to take the kingdom of God from the nation of Israel and give it to a nation that brings forth the fruit thereof. Now, what is that nation? Now, we're going to find out what that nation is. Look at 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse 9. It says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, remember, I don't know if you remember the last three verses that we read in Ephesians 2, but if you jump up to verse 5, it talks about the same thing, Jesus being the chief cornerstone and so forth. It says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, so we saw there in verses 9 and 10, he said in verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. Now, is this talking about the Israelites, the Hebrews? No, because the proof is in verse 10. Because it says, which in time past were not a people. Now, were the children of Israel a people in time past? Yeah. Of course they were. This nation is a nation that never was a nation. It never in time past was a people until now, until the Lord Jesus Christ came and they believed on him, they became a nation. So when Jesus said the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, singular, bringing forth the fruits thereof, he didn't mean, you know, I'm taking it from Israel and I'm giving it to one country, the United States, or I'm giving it to England, or I'm giving it to Germany. He said, no, I'm giving it to a nation, and basically he speaks to all believers collectively, whether they be Jew or Gentile, and says, ye are a holy nation. In time past, you're not a people. I mean, we are part of the nation tonight. You know, not the nation of Islam, but, you know, part of the nation of Christianity tonight. We're part of the nation of Israel, the true Israel, the Commonwealth of Israel. We're a citizen. We're part of the nation. Now, let me show you the you say, well, that wasn't that big of a deal. Okay, well, turn back to Deuteronomy 7. Because I always find it helpful. I always find it helpful to go to the Old Testament and look up scriptures in their proper context, things that are being quoted in the New Testament. Because you see, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, you might read that and just think, oh, that's just something that Peter wrote. But Peter is quoting the book of Deuteronomy there. Did you know that? Go back to Deuteronomy, and I'm going to show you a couple of scriptures where he gets that quote from. He actually takes that quote from Deuteronomy 14, 2, and he also gets it from chapter 7. Let's look at chapter 7 quickly. It says in verse 6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee. Do you see the chosen people in this passage? Because people will say what? Oh, Israel, that's God's chosen people. The Jews, that's God's chosen people. Okay, so that's where they're getting it. Because he says here, you are a chosen people. He says, you're a holy people. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Jump down to verse 11. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy father. Brother, God's got to keep those promises that he made to Israel, brother. He's still going to keep those promises that he made to Israel. If what? Oh, no, it's just unconditional, right? Right? The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Right? You know what? Get the context, my friend. There's a condition upon this promise. It's not an unconditional promise. Now, it'd be sort of like this. It'd be sort of like if my wife said, children, if ye shall keep my commandments, we shall go to ice cream. Okay? And in fact, I promise that. I promise I'll take you to ice cream if you keep my commandments. And then they disobey all the commandments. In fact, they even say, you're not even our mom. We won't obey you because we want to follow another mom. We want a different mom. We don't want anything to do with you. And then they say, now give us ice cream. Now, does that make, would that, she's got to keep her promise. No, because she put a condition on the promise. She didn't just give him a carte blanche. No matter what, you'll get the ice cream. She said, if, and look up, my friend, every verse that people will try to quote at you to tell you that the Jews, the nation of Israel, are God's chosen people. Look up every time. There's always an if. There's always a condition on it. Or he'll say, well, it'll be a part of the nation, not all of them. I won't forsake all of them. There will be a remnant there that is trusting me, that is obeying me. You see what I'm saying? So he says here, if you do these things, if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, he says, then God will keep his covenant. So what if they don't keep his commandments? Is God going to keep his covenant? Is God going to keep his promise? That's why God said, you shall know my breach of promise. Now, it's not that God's a liar. He broke his promise because they didn't fulfill their end of the bargain. It'd be like if I signed a contract, you know, you're going to pay me X amount of money, I'm going to give you the goods, and then you don't pay, and then I don't give you the goods. You know what? I'm going to have to break that contract with you because you didn't pay your bill. But that doesn't make me a liar. Because there was a condition on that contract that you had to pay for the goods. So let's keep reading here. These things are not hard to understand if you just believe the Bible and just read it and you don't have a preconceived idea. Like where you just go into it just knowing for sure that Simon's not a Canaanite. Now let's figure out what this crazy word, the Canaanite, means. You know, and we're going to have to go to a few languages to do it, okay? But anyway, look at verse 13. And he will love thee. But remember, this is all has to do with the if, doesn't it? He will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil and the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep and the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Now, does he say right there, you're going to be in that land that God swore to your fathers no matter what you do? No matter what you do, that's going to be your land. Is that what he said? No, it's all in the context of if. Now, here's the thing. There are people today who say, that's their land. That land belongs to them. But here's what's funny. When they didn't believe the Lord, he didn't let them go into the land. He made them wander where? In the wilderness. Then when they believed, they went into the land. Then when they went after other gods, what did he do? Took them out of the land. And then when they turned back to the Lord 70 years later, he put them back in the land. And then when they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, he took them out of the land. And in 1948, they all started turning back to Jesus. And they came, no. See what I mean? See how it's a fraud? Who put them in that land? The United Nations, the world government, the New World Order. Okay, that's who put them back in that land. You see, they did not turn to the Lord. They have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. They are still in unbelief, by and large. Now look. Just as Simon the Canaanite was a good Canaanite, couldn't there be people in the nation of Israel today that do believe in Jesus? that are saved? Sure. But they're in the vast minority, very small number. Okay. Now, he says in verse 14, if you do all these things, thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or your cattle. So he's not saying you're going to be blessed among all people no matter what you do just because you're a Jew. He says, no, if you continue in my covenant. And the Bible says in Hebrews, they continued not in my covenant and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now go to Deuteronomy 14, 2. And it's interesting, I don't have time, it was in my notes, but in Jeremiah 21, God talks about how the enemy is going to come and attack Israel, and God says, I myself will fight against you in this battle. He says, I will fight on the side of your enemy, and I will fight against you, Israel, because you have forsaken me. And that's in Jeremiah 21, 4 through 6, if you want to check that out later. But in Deuteronomy 14, 2, look at this. Tell me if this reminds you of what we saw in 1 Peter 2. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all nations that are upon the earth. That's exactly what he said in Deuteronomy 7. He said that they would be blessed above all nations. He said that they were a special people. Here he says they're a peculiar people. He said they were a holy people in both places. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says to all believers, you who were not a people in time past, guess what? You're the peculiar people. You're the chosen people. You're the holy nation. Let me tell you something. I am a citizen of that nation, and so are you, because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice how God is not obsessed with what nationality we are? When he picks a disciple, he picks the Canaanite. So what if he's a Canaanite? Hey, guess what? Guess what? He chose to heal Naaman the Syrian when there were a lot of lepers in Israel that didn't get healed. And he chose to feed the woman at Sarepta, even though there were a lot of widows in Israel who weren't being fed. And I never got to read to you the reaction when Jesus finished preaching that sermon. In Luke 4:28, it says, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Just like people will get mad when you preach this today. And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They wanted to kill Jesus. They tried to kill Jesus when he preached that sermon. It was his first sermon in his hometown, and he just had to rip on the Israelites. You know what I mean? He said, oh, Pastor Anderson, you know, I brought a visitor. He had to rip the nation of Israel. You know, it's like, that's what Jesus did on his first Sunday in his hometown. You know, wouldn't you think if it's your first time preaching in your hometown, you're going to go easy, take it a little bit easy, tone it down a little bit, not just make everybody mad. He just gets up and just preaches the one thing that's going to infuriate them the most. And they try to throw him off a cliff. That's the kind of preacher that Jesus was. Doesn't look like he was trying to be popular to me. Didn't look like he was trying to just make people like him. But he told them what they needed to hear. And they didn't like it. They tried to kill him. But did he die? No. His hour was not yet come. The Lord can protect us, too, when we stand for things and it's not our time to be killed. But look, two words for you, my friend, forget everything I just said. You don't believe it? Here's this. Avoid genealogies. I mean, that's enough right there. Just to prove the point right there. Just those two words that occur twice in the Bible. Avoid genealogies. Now look, what was the significance of genealogy? Are there a lot of genealogies in the Old Testament? What was their significance? Well, if you remember in the book of Nehemiah and in the book of Ezra, when they came back, they'd been gone for how long? How long had they been gone for when they came back in Ezra and Nehemiah? 70 years. Is 70 years a super long time? Okay. How long were the children of Israel gone this time around? Well, you know, they were scattered, you know what, 1900 and some years ago, and they got back in 1948. So they were gone for almost 2,000 years. Well, when they'd been gone for only 70 years, when they came back, Nehemiah got out the genealogies and the registries, and he said, okay, let's see who really is one of the children of Israel. And anybody who couldn't prove that they were, they said, sorry, you're not included in the number, because we're only taking people who can prove with a genealogy, they can prove that they really are an Israelite. And so you're not one of the people of the land. You know, you can't prove it, that you're really a Jew or really an Israelite, ethnically speaking. So we're not going to consider you an Israelite because you can't prove it with the genealogy. Now let me ask you this. If it were important today for us to know who is a Jew and who is not, ethnically speaking, why would God tell us to avoid genealogies when that's the only way you could prove it? But people today, they just assume, oh, that guy looks Jewish. He's wearing a funny hat. You know, he lives over there. I mean, do you really think everybody living over there is really a Jew? Who knows? I don't know. I'm not saying they're not. I'm not saying they are. I'm saying I don't know, and neither do you. And guess what? God doesn't want us to know, which is why we're told to avoid genealogies. Why? I mean, why avoid genealogies? Does God just really hate family trees? He just really hates ancestry? No, he's telling you, don't matter. Don't get wrapped up in it. It doesn't matter. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. You were a Gentile. You believed in Christ. Now you're a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians chapter 2. And so, if we're told to avoid genealogies, it doesn't matter. God doesn't have different rules for different people. And they have their own special churches sometimes. They, you know, we're a Messianic Jew church. Why don't you just get a Baptist church? Why are we segregated? Do we need a white church and a black church too? You know, do we need a special Asian church and a special, you know, Chinese church and a special Native American church? Why don't we all just have one fold and one shepherd, like the Bible said? Why doesn't God's house be a house of prayer for all nations? We don't need to segregate out. Oh, but you don't understand, Pastor Anderson. They follow a lot of other customs of the Old Testament because that's, you know, they're supposed to do that. How do they even know that they really are? And look, how do we know that we're not? I mean, look, in all the thousands of years that the children of Israel were scattered throughout Europe, we probably all have a Jewish ancestor somewhere. In fact, you know, I know the Bible says to avoid genealogies, but you know, I did a little research on my family tree just for fun, just as a hobby. I'm sorry. But I did a little research on it. And I found people like hundreds of years back, like we're talking 300 or 400 years back, that had Jewish names. So I'm like 1,000th Jew. Don't call me anti-Semitic, buddy, because I'm one. I'm 1,000th Jew. I'm 999 parts Gentile and one part Jew or whatever. You know, I don't even know. But that just goes to show you how probably almost every single one of us, if we're of any kind of European descent, probably has a little bit mixed in. But the whole point is, this sermon will be called racist. But it's the opposite of racism, because I'm saying it doesn't matter. It's equal in the sight of God, all believers. The racists are the ones telling you that the Jews are somehow, just by their ethnicity, above us, even though the Bible says you can become a Jew, even though the Bible says you're not a Jew who's one outwardly, even though the Bible says we're no longer Gentiles, and on and on. Don't call me a Gentile, buddy. I am a Jew, and I am a citizen of the nation of Israel. I got the passport to prove it, and I'm coming to a checkpoint near you, all right? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, dear God, and thank you for the promises that you've given us. I thank you that I'm not a second-class citizen tonight, but that I am a full-fledged citizen of this peculiar people, of the holy nation, of the Commonwealth of Israel. Thank you for that blessing. And Father, help us to be like Simon the Canaanite. Some of us have been blessed to grow up in a Christian home, myself included. Others have maybe come from a really bad background, a really bad family. God, help them to be a Simon the Canaanite who steps out and says, you know what, I'm going to be different. I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm not going to follow in the footsteps of my sinful fathers. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray.